who, if you've been here following along, amidst probably your maybe turmoil of what does this have to do with Advent? Okay, I'll give you that one. But in the mix of that, you have heard about this guy's struggle with the injustice around him and what he's seen and the way God's people are not behaving like God's people, and it's frustrating, and how God is judging them and punishing them with an even more wicked group of people, and it just doesn't seem to make sense. And he's complained to God about it, and God has just basically told him, I am who I am and I do what I do, so get used to it. And that's where we are. And there's this sort of ongoing sense throughout the story, throughout this book, that life is hard and things don't always go according to plan. And so that made me think of Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien. Anybody seen The Hobbit yet? The second Hobbit? It just came out Friday. So, you know, I don't go that soon to the movies because then you're sitting like this and it's loud and there's everybody chomping on their popcorn. I prefer to wait until the movie's been out a few weeks at least. Well, in fact, I prefer to wait until it's on DVD, but certain ones I'm willing to go to the theater to see. as I was thinking about, okay, things are not right, I thought of Tolkien because there's this thing. He, first of all, this line from one of the characters in a story, these two elves have been together for centuries or whatever, they've been married. And this woman, she's played by Kate Blanchett in the movie, if you've seen Lord of the Rings, she said, "Together we have fought the long defeat." That's something Tolkien himself had said in an interview. He said, this is what Tolkien said, "Actually, I'm a Christian, so that I do not expect history to be anything but a long defeat. And here's what I love. Though it contains some samples or glimpses of final victory." Tolkien recognized his own Christian worldview that he did not expect history, the overarching sort of story of our planet, to be anything other than one long defeat. But throughout it, there were glimpses of victory, of a final victory. And, this guy, Tolkien, I wonder sometimes what it must have been like to be a part of his generation. He was born in 1898. He fought in World War I. He himself had said by 1918, the end of the war, he had one friend. Of all the people, all the kids, all that he'd grown up with, one was left alive by 1918, 20 years old. So this was his story. And then, of course, later he saw World War II, too. He was still not even an old man when World War II came. And many of his writings and letters, he was just devastated by even both sides in that war. He was the bombing of Pearl Harbor and Japan, just all of the slaughter that happened. He was heartbroken over it. And so when he says there's this sort of long defeat of history, I imagine he has the authority to say it. But there's something, if you've read the books that he wrote and you've seen the movies, there's one thing that I think Peter Jackson, as the director of the movies, he gets wrong. One of the main themes that just sort of weaves itself all through the tales that he wrote is providence. The idea that all the characters are sort of being moved and carried along by something bigger than themselves. If you've seen the... I'm going to ruin a spoiler alert. If you want to see these movies, you should have seen them before you came. at the end of... or near the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the ring is destroyed. But it's destroyed... if you saw the movies, Gollum, the guy that wants the ring, he sort of bites Frodo's finger off to get the ring, and then they wrestle and fight, and finally Frodo pushes him over into the lava. In the book, Frodo lost. Frodo was seduced by the power of the ring. He never changed his mind. Gollum's pride and folly saved him because he stole the ring from Frodo, but then he himself just fell off. In the movie, Frodo is the hero. In the book, Providence really is. In fact, Tolkien himself said Frodo didn't win. Frodo was not the hero of the story. This other sort of thing beneath it all, moving each of the characters along to what Tolkien would call final victory, is what the hero of the story was. So here we are in Habakkuk, this prophet from hundreds of years before Jesus was born, talking about Christmas and the Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. So how's this all work together? Well, let's read, and hopefully we will begin to make some sense of this. Chapter 3. Again, God has answered Habakkuk at this point and essentially said, I am who I am, I'll do what I do, and I will ultimately bring justice. And so Habakkuk says this, it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, commissioning your arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Whew! I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Let's pray. God, this is your word. This is a prayer. One of your faithful servants once prayed to you. Help us to kind of grasp what it means. And help us, I just pray it gives us a sense of direction and purpose and understanding of who we are and why we're here. Amen. Hopefully, this story that we have, this Lord of the Rings that Tolkien was just gifted to give us, will help us to sort of see where this direction that this is going. This idea of this providence that is working to bring about a final victory. First of all, as we turn to the text, though, the first thing that's on the little blue sheet in your bulletin is that God is trustworthy. He has proven himself over and over, by the way. That's what this whole first section is about. It's a poem that Habakkuk is using to say, God, you have done this. Did the mountains actually bow down or scatter? And did God actually ride a chariot? Well, no. No, he didn't actually ride a chariot, but that is the sense of him leading a charge of war in past history in order to bring his people where they needed to go. We've talked about that. That's what he did. He laid low the nations, and he terrified the nations in order to establish his people, and he did it for the salvation of his people. He has proven himself over and over. That's what this is about. Lightning going from his hand, commissioning your arrows. God wins his battles, and he's proven it. That's all that's what that's about. So let me instead just ask you, when has God come through for you? Personally, as a church, when has God come through for us? Sometimes that might mean you were protected, or you or a loved one maybe protected from defeat or destruction or death, maybe a healing of some sort, maybe, you know, chemo worked. Maybe that's how God's come through in the past. Sometimes he does. Some of us have a story where God has pursued us, chased us down, captured our hearts, and that's really the only reason we're here today. Something I never told you guys. A few weeks ago, I told this story, you'll remember, about this girl that I had been engaged to at one point, and how I just said, I know I couldn't be with her, and I just knew it wasn't working, and I'd become a Christian, and I prayed, God, do something. I'm not going to break up with her, though. I was unwilling to let go of that, remember? Even said, God, kill her if you have to. I actually prayed that. Well, she didn't die, but God was faithful. She broke up with me. But that was, all of that is God's providence working, even when my heart was unwilling, God saying, I am going to get you. Some of you here have a similar story. Some of you maybe are here because God is doing that right now, that God is pursuing you now. God is providentially working in all of us, wherever we are, to save us, to bring us to himself, to rescue us from even ourselves. And if you look back, you will see times that God has done that in your life. He's trustworthy. He proves it over and over again. But the ultimate proof that God is trustworthy is the incarnation. In fact, Matthew, I love, I know some people think I'm crazy, but one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Matthew chapter 1. Because it is absolute proof, it's the very first page of the New Testament, it is proof of God's trustworthiness. 2,000 years of history is summed up in this chapter. And it's all, you know, this guy was this guy's dad, this guy was this guy's dad, this guy was this guy's, that's all it says. But look at what's underneath it. Just a few things that it says in this chapter that prove in 2,000 years' time that God is trustworthy. Abraham was the father of Isaac. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, you go, you follow me, you do what I say, I will make you a blessing to the entire world. Okay, jump forward a little bit. His grandson, great-grandson, Judah was the father of Perez by Tamar. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but Tamar was his daughter-in-law, who he cheated, he exploited her, cheated her, stole her rights, basically. You can go back and look at the story. It's a fascinating story. And then he thought she was a worker of the night, trying to be edit my words, and so he paid her for her services, thus giving her the child that he had kept from her in that manner. This is the lineage of Jesus. Sin is in there. Huge mistakes. Okay, so that's in there. Okay, skipping forward a few generations. Jesse was the father of David the king. Okay, David. 2 Samuel 7:13. God promised David forever there will be a descendant of yours ruling over my people. Now, this happened a few hundred years before Jesus was born, but God promised David that he would have a descendant be king over Israel forever. Okay, and David was the father of Solomon. It's so fascinating that they put this stuff in here. The writer of Matthew, he did this intentionally. Look at what it says. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. How many other people in this list do you think he says by the wife of this guy? No. He's reminding you and me, the readers, and everyone that sees this, that David was given this promise. Then he committed adultery and murder. This is in the story. This is in the background here. And then on, after the deportation to Babylon, we were destroyed, there was sin, there was destruction, that God's people were given these specific promises, they specifically failed, they were driven out of their land. All of this is right here in this genealogy, verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, he didn't have to include that, but he needed to remind God's people of their own failure. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. God, not you, is trustworthy. He keeps his promises despite, that's what this says, God keeps his promises to you even when you don't deserve it. God is trustworthy. Now, a lot of us in here are going, but what about... Sometime you prayed, we've all had that. I mean, if you've never had that experience of, God, please give me this, or please do that, and it didn't come through, well, hang on just a minute. Or start praying. We get that happens, because we're in this long defeat. But here's the question I would like us to consider, is God answering just not in the way that we want? And it comes down to this. Are we content to be who we were made to be, which is people who live in submission to the king? Or are we going to, because this is in our culture, this is what we do. We treat God like Santa Claus. We want to sit on his lap and tell him what we need, and he keeps a list of who's been good and who's been bad, and then he doles out things accordingly. That's not the God that's in this book. The God in this book says, I am God and you are not. Will you be content with my good rule? Will you trust me or not? And that's why I think part Habakkuk's response is what it is to this. And this is sort of the second point, is that God is terrifying. He's trustworthy, but he can be terrifying. Habakkuk, verse 16, I hear this and my body trembles, my lips quiver, my knees buckle, rottenness enter my bones. When you hear and see what God is really capable of, it is terrifying. I mean, what's described here, it's like being right behind Mel Gibson or William Wallace in Braveheart. It's gory. And you're standing there watching it, and it's just, whoa, it's terrifying. Even if you know, and he does, because he says this, "I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon those who oppress us." You know he's for you, but it still is just an awesome and reckless, furious abandon of power. Now, consider what he's up against. You've heard the three enemies that we have: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, there's no match whatsoever for the creator of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he's fighting them. Those things are flesh, by the way. He needs to be furious. He needs to destroy his enemies. But look at how Habakkuk, despite his fear, he says, "I'm going to sit here and wait quietly. I am hiding in a corner somewhere." But waiting and trusting, how is he able to do that? Because he knows who he is called to be. He's content to trust that God will do what God needs to do for him, seeing himself as the one who needs a rescuer. And he's going to wait and trust, wait quietly for the day of trouble to come on them. He's going to trust that God knows better than he does. I wonder if we do. Consider, here we are in what Tolkien has said, the long defeat. The overarching theme of our history seems to be, why won't it get better? How willing are we to say, okay, God, whatever you want to do? Just consider this list. Is Christmas for you, for me, for us to celebrate? Is it about family? Is it about trees and presents? Or is it about the King coming to earth? Nothing else. Really? About your life. Is it God's or is it yours? Your kids, your spouse, your future, or your future spouse? Is that God's or yours? What about your money? Your sexuality? Does that belong to you? Is it something you use and exploit, or is it something God has given to us in order to have a better marriage? Or something he's given to us to protect until then? Is it yours? Or does it belong to him? Do you have control, or does God? Ultimately, you don't. I don't. We don't control the direction of our lives. Will we rest in that and trust him? One woman that really did, I think, I didn't know her, she's long gone, one of the old hymn writers. Her name was Ann Steele. And when she was 3, her mother died. When she was 19, she was permanently invalided. Is that the word? She hurt her hip and became an invalid for the rest of her life at the age of 19. And to me, most tragically, when she was 21, she was engaged, and her fiancé drowned the day before their wedding. And this is one of her hymns that she wrote. "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can heal, thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel." Anne trusted in the providence of God. And yet she had faced all of this in the long defeat, and she felt comfortable and confident to cry out to God and say, "It hurts, but only you can heal it." Another, just an example of someone who knew that their life was not their own. They were made for another. So how do we do that? How do we navigate this? Well, I love, this is one of my favorite, I'm printed off, one of my favorite parts of the Lord of the Rings is when Frodo has just had all he can take. It's too much. They're hungry. It's dark. They're weak. Both he and Sam are trying to get the ring to destroy it. And Frodo says, "I can't do this, Sam." He's just worn out. And this is what Sam says. "I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger. Sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those are the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, giving up, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something." Frodo says, "Well, what were they holding on to?" "That there's some good in this world, Frodo, and that it's worth fighting for." They were holding on to some good in the world. And I think that's true. If you know the story of Lord of the Rings, there is sort of this mixture of this joy and bliss. That there's the lazy afternoon sitting on the grass smoking the pipe with Gandalf, and the nights in the pub dancing and singing and celebrating with friends, and marriage and love, and it's beautiful. But there's also the eye of Sauron, foreboding danger. Sort of this theme music that creeps in that reminds you that all is not as it should be. Even Boromir, who gave up his life to save these hobbits, his courage in the face of that, and even his death, is this sort of mixture of the goodness and the darkness intertwined. And our lives are like that, aren't they? I mean, really. We have the same sorts of things in our own experience. Nature. I love North Dakota. I love the land. I know people that grew up here go, "Oh, so ugly and flat and there's no trees." I love it. I love to go out of town and just see the rolling hills and how they go on forever. It's just gorgeous, and the sunsets over those hills. It's beautiful. It's a glimpse of a final victory. High school sweethearts getting married. I mean, don't we all just go, "Aw, come on, guys." Even you do. You don't admit it. Unless you dated her first. Stories of heroism. Things like that. Those glimpses of a final victory that we all go, "Wow, that's awesome." But then there's still darkness and sadness around. There's still death and divorce and pain and loss and cancer. It's still there. So we have this sort of mixture of this beauty and hope and these final glimpses sort of mixed with the long defeat, as Tolkien would call it. But we can still be expectant because God is trustworthy. He has said, and it's even in this passage, way back, first murder, first death, brother killed brother. One of the things that God said to Cain was, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Throughout the story, and by the story, I mean this one, the whole Bible, throughout, God's world is personified, given voice to say things, to declare things. The ground demands justice. And God is trustworthy that he will get justice. On every tragedy and every injustice perpetrated against you and I and anyone else, God will get justice. Even the ground cries out. In our passage, the mountains writhe. Even nature demands justice, and God will get it. Now, here's something I struggle with. An atheist, what do you hope in? I know there's a sort of a sense that somehow we will evolve to become more or somehow a better society, but by then we'll all be dead. It's not going to happen anyway. I mean, I'm a historian, trust me. Human beings will not get better. 20th century is the bloodiest century in history. No. So there's not, where are we going? What do you have to hope in? Nietzsche, his famous quote that God is dead, he actually said that because God is dead, all that is left to replace it is power and will. That's what happened in the 20th century. That's why it was the bloodiest century. Injustice is just everywhere. And there's no hope of you or I fixing it. The Rwandan and Congolese, the women that have suffered heinous violences, there's nobody, there's no court of justice going to fix that, but there is. And the ground demands it, and it's God. He will get justice. We can be expectant because in those glimpses of a final victory, we know that the Creator and Redeemer is fixing it. And two people that were very expectant and got what they expected are in Luke chapter 2. We're supposed to be talking about Christmas, so I'm going to show you an example. Simeon and Anna. You might have heard their stories. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus up to the temple to fulfill, it says in the Bible here, it says to fulfill the requirements of the law, which, by the way, just means circumcision. Even Luke was an editor. But they brought him to fulfill the law, and Simeon sees this. It had been revealed to him. He's been longing, I love this, he's been longing, verse 25, he's been longing for the consolation of Israel. He has been aching for God to make it better. But it had been revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Christ. He is expectant and enduring the long defeat. And so he sees him. He takes up Jesus, little baby, in his arms, and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon was expectant, and he got what he wanted. Anna, right there, same place, temple, she sees this. She's been longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. And she finally sees it because she knew Jesus was the answer. These people were expectant and they got what they wanted. We can be expectant because God has proven trustworthy. We just need to rest in who we are. And here's the thing. He chose to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, to become one of us for two reasons. Number one, it demonstrates to us the dignity and value of humanity. That we are worth something. We are worth so much that our Creator would become one of us. But second, we're broken. And He is restoring us to what we were supposed to be. In fact, He's our forerunner. He is the one perfect man that makes us like Him. So we can be expectant because our Savior is God with us. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for men like Tolkien who could so easily show us the reality that we see around us. Thank you for Habakkuk and his trust and faith in you despite circumstances. And God, I pray that we learn from him, that I would look more like that, that we would trust in your final victory and hope in that, and that Emmanuel, that incarnation, that Christmas would be a taste, the biggest taste, the biggest promise that we have, that we hold on to, that you are making all things right. Amen.